Thank you, Jeff. That's a better tip than what you gave me when he told me not to eat the yellow snow when I asked him the first time. So, I mean, that's a really good tip, but not necessarily for today. So I do apologize in advance if I'm nervous. This is the first time I've done this. So not talking in front of people, but preaching a sermon. I'm very thankful. What Mitch said is true. Like the process of doing this was, it's really amazing to like actually sit down and really feel like you have to dig into something like that. And when you know you're going to talk in front of everybody, it really motivates you to dig into it. And it's been an amazing experience. And I learned a lot about grammar rules. When I was meeting with Kurt about this, I thought it was funny because he was like, I want you to break it down into clauses. And I was like, what's a clause? Again, I mean, I know what it is, but just in case, you know, I missed something about it, maybe you should remind me what that is. So, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to start. So, God, thank you so much for this opportunity. I pray you would use my words and truly just your word to sanctify us in the truth by your Spirit. And thank you so much for this church and for the freedom that we have to gather here and worship and spend time together as Christians. And yeah, just I pray that you would reveal what you want to reveal to us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I have always been a fan of the band Switchfoot. It's like a Christian indie alternative rock band, and that's kind of like maybe, you know, showing like that I am like a 30-year-old millennial. Like they were like super popular when I was in middle school and in high school. And so recently, like a lot of musicians, they've just like flooded a lot of new music. I think like the COVID pandemic, maybe like people were bored. And so all these artists came out with a bunch of music, which is not like, I mean, that's like the tiniest little silver lining on that big gray cloud. But so they did a lot of like covers of songs, so other artists' songs. And a lot of it was like more famous music. So like they covered some Coldplay songs. It's okay if you don't know who these bands are, but just trust me that they are famous. Like they covered some Coldplay songs, and they covered one of my famous song, which is one of my favorite, called "Float On" by Modest Mouse. It's like a famous alternative rock song. But then they covered this some songs I've like never heard of, and this one really grabbed my attention. The artist's name is John Bellion, and I think he actually like has written songs for like Rihanna and like modern famous people. He's written some songs, but he has his own stuff. And he wrote this song called "Stupid Deep," and the chorus just got stuck in my head. And the chorus goes like this: It says, "What if who I hoped to be was always me, and the love I fought to feel was always free? And what if all the things I've done were just attempts at earning love, because the hole inside our heart is stupid deep." And that's really, I've been listening to it over and over and over again. When I work, I listen to Spotify, and it's just really been hitting me. And I've realized how profound a reflection of like what happens in our hearts that really is. I don't know if this John Bellion person is a Christian or not. I have zero idea. I kind of tried to look at it, and Google only confused me more than when I started. But I know that what he's talking about is still true. We all have like these desires for identity, meaning, belonging, purpose, these things that are so deep in our heart. And there are times in our life where we feel closer to achieving those things, and there's times in our life where we feel further away. But we never really do feel like we've actually got it all the way. But everybody is searching for that. And so I like to, you know, I'm like anybody else, I like to read the news and things. And every once in a while I look at things like Gallup polls or Barna polls, you know, things that kind of just show where we're at as a country. And the one that I just saw, they released a lot of this stuff when there's a new census. And in 2020, it said that only 36% of millennials, so that's like people with the birth year between 1981 and 1996, so that's me, only 36% of millennials go to church at all. That's not regular church attendance numbers. That's like they would even say that they go to a church. And that's even down from 51% in 2010. Sometimes when we hear things like that, it can be, you know, depressing. And sometimes people take things like that as an opportunity to, like, rag on younger generations and say mean things about them. But when I hear things like that, I think about how many people that translates to in our country that don't get to hear the truth about God every week. And closer to home, there have been way more people than I ever expected in our life that we've known from college and things that have decided to walk away from the church, from going to church. And it's hard. And it's hard because we know that the source of all those longings, the truth about what could actually fulfill those things, is found here in the scriptures and is found in Jesus. And so I know there's no other word for heartbreak besides heartbreaking for it. It's important to remember that apart from Jesus, when we're lost in our sin, we turn to all kinds of things to try to fulfill that longing. And you can see that if you look out in the world. And even as Christians, we're still sinners, so we turn to all kinds of things to fulfill that. The sin in our hearts will lead us to any other solution than the true one. Literally any other solution than the true one. And that's even people that have been in church and walk away from church, the solution is right there in front of them, and they still will walk away from it. The hole, like John Bellion says, the hole in our heart is stupid deep, and we know that the only way to fill that deep hole is by coming to know the one true God, who's the only one big enough to fill that hole. And you may have heard this quote before, but the best way to summarize everything I've said so far is there's this famous quote by Augustine of Hippo, who was a Christian that wrote like 1600 years ago, and he said, "God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And so today I want to talk about 1 John, because I think everything that I just said are things that John relates to, because John's message for the ancient world, we're so used to, like, the church has been around for 2,000 years. So we're used to, like, okay, we know what the message is. But think about in the first century when John the Apostle wrote these words, when he wrote his gospel, this was a radical new message. And he was saying that he knew who the one true God was, and that it was Jesus. And that all of these things that people were worshiping and going after to fulfill what was in their hearts, that the answer was none of those things, and that the answer was Jesus. And so, like, that's what he's writing the letter confronting the ancient world with this radical truth about who Jesus is. And this letter is relevant for us today, no matter where we find ourselves. You know, most of us here are Christians who know the truth about Jesus and believe the truth about Jesus. But even if there are people here now who don't, this letter is relevant to us because this is going to confront us with the truth about who Jesus is. So just some quick facts about the letter. You know, when I was studying and preparing for this, like a third of the stuff in commentaries is like all this historical stuff. So I wanted to give you like just the quick highlights about the letter. So this was written by John the Apostle, and it was written after he wrote his gospel, and either before or at the same time he wrote like 2nd and 3rd John. So he wrote the gospel, and then he wrote these letters to clear up some issues with churches, specifically in relation to his gospel. So all of those things are all connected to each other, which we're going to talk a lot about today. Most scholars believe he wrote this in Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is like Turkey today. And you know, Paul also obviously wrote the book of Ephesians to Ephesus, so this was like a major Christian center. And he probably wrote it between 90 and 95 AD. So this is near the end of his life. This is near the end of the first century. So this is one of the older things in the New Testament. And he wrote this letter to encourage followers of Jesus, but also to confront some false teaching. And we're not going to dive too much into that today, but if you read like in 1 John chapter 2, he's very explicitly calling out some people who are leading people astray. So it's has a dual purpose, and we will talk about that. It has the dual purpose of encouraging the church, but also confronting false teachers. And specifically, the falseness wasn't, it was not about like small things. Like people were not debating about, and I don't want to make it sound like these things are small, but people were not brothers in Christ talking about the exact timing of the rapture. They were denying who Jesus was. So this is a big, big, the most important thing, confronting. So before we dive into the text, I just want to really quickly read some things from the Gospels about who John was. So John is the one writing this, so I want to do a quick survey of who John was. Let me move this out of the way. Okay. So the first thing, you know, to know about John is that John was called by Jesus to be his disciple. So I'm going to go to Luke 5, if people want to go there, and I'm going to read the section about this. So it says this: on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, and the fishermen had gone out on them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And when they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he who and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. So this, it's easy to let the stories about the apostles and the disciples to come familiar to us. But the way that this man, John, encountered Jesus was he was just doing his normal day of work. And how cool is it that like that picture was that like the lake, like what we're talking about, like they were just literally just there, or they are there right now. Who knows? It's probably almost nighttime there right now. And he was just working. It was just a normal day at work. I mean, I don't expect to be on my computer answering help desk tickets and to have, you know, the incarnate Son of God like reply to me in an email. But like that's what happened. You know, like Jesus came and gave them a work tip, you know, and then like radically changed their life. So like John encounters Jesus and becomes his disciple and then stays with him for 3 years, intimately, like he's like his best friend, so like he knows him. The second thing I want to remind us is that John was a witness to the crucifixion. So in John 19:25, it starts and it says, "But standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," this is what John calls himself in his gospel, "standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. He who has seen this has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." So John wasn't just there for Jesus' 3 years of earthly ministry. John was actually at the crucifixion. Most of the other disciples, I think all the other disciples, had fled and were not there. But John stood at the foot of the cross and watched Jesus die. His Savior, the one who he had given, I mean, he left his job, you know. I mean, I don't know how often we think about that. But, like, he left his job for 3 years and was willing to give his whole livelihood and everything up about his future just to follow this man. And he stood at the foot of the cross and watched him die. But as we know, that's not the end, because John was also a witness to the resurrection. And in John 20, it says this. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," a.k.a. John, "and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up. And the other disciple, the one who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw, and he believed." Two things. I mean, John, I mean, I can't imagine what it would be like to be John, to have gone through those 3 years and then watch Jesus die and then the resurrection. One thing that really hit me about this is, you know, most of us, when we get to know somebody more intimately and more personally and spend more time with them, we actually do the opposite of what John did. We come to know more and more that that person is not God. Okay, you are more acutely aware the more time you spend with somebody that they are not the God of the universe, because you see their faults and their sins more clearly. The more time that John spent with Jesus, the more convinced that this was God in the flesh he became. That's amazing. And I also appreciate John's honesty, like in that last text about the resurrection. This is the gospel, right? This is the word of God. And he wants us to remember that he outran Peter. Like, that's in the Bible forever. You know, he outran Peter to the tomb. He got there first. And he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And, like, these kinds of, like, little things, like, it's just important to remember. Like, John was an eyewitness. Like, John was really there. You know, this is, like, a real person. And details like that help us kind of, I don't know if this is quite the right word, but, like, demystify this and remember that this is an eyewitness testimony of one person talking about another person that he knew. John is the person that, you know, we would want to listen to, right? I mean, in anything in school, I don't know if they still teach this in school or not, but they were like, go to the primary source material. You know, go to the primary source material. This, John's testimony about who Jesus is, this is the primary source material. You can go into half-price books and read all kinds of crazy scholars about who they said Jesus was. And lots of people in the world and even in the church will do that. But, like, we go here first to find out who Jesus was. So today we're going to do that. And we're looking just at the first four verses of 1 John. And we're just going to answer two questions, two simple questions, which is, who is John writing about and why is John writing? So I think I mentioned this already. I don't remember. But the First John and John, the Gospel of John, have a lot of similarities between each other. And those are actually especially profound in the two introductory or prologue sections. So... And that actually starts with the very first verses of 1 John. So 1 John starts like this. It says, "That which was from the beginning." Then it has some clauses. I learned that these are called clauses. Then it has some clauses, and it says, so it says, "That which was from the beginning concerning the word of life." That sounds a lot like John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. And the word was God." In both of these cases, John is starting off by pointing us back to Genesis 1, which is why we read that today, talking about in the beginning. So when it says in the beginning, it means like the beginning of creation. And it's saying that before the beginning of creation, before the creation started, that the Word was there with God. The Word was preexistent before anything else was created. And it only continues the similarities. So if we keep going in 1 John, it says, in verse 2, it says, the eternal life which was with the Father. So the eternal life, the Word of life, both of those things referring to Jesus. And John 1 says, in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So these verses are almost literally lining up with each other. Just to remind us that Jesus was the one true God. That word with, this is something that I learned, that word with like implies that. So when it says that Jesus was with God, that the Word was with God, it's implying like co-equality. It's implying sameness. I've always wondered that. When you read John's Gospel, there's that section, I think it's in chapter 5, where the Pharisees get really mad, like, with Jesus for just saying something like, I and the Father are one, okay? They get all mad at him, and they're like, he's claiming to be God. And, you know, I mean, if you said right now, like, to somebody, you know, I feel one with God, like, nobody would be trying to stone you for claiming that you were God. We would know what you meant. But what he meant, when John says that he was with God, when he says that he's one with God, that's not like a spiritual phrase. He's saying like Jesus has existed from eternity with God, that he is equal with God, that he is has the same kind of divinity as God. And so John starts this letter off, he's not pulling any punches. He's coming out right away and telling us that Jesus is the one true God. He uses these phrases, though. So far, I'm saying Jesus, but the text hasn't actually said Jesus yet. He starts by naming Jesus. Jeff actually said this today. There's lots of names that we call God, and there is. And so he starts by saying the Word of life, and then he says the eternal life. But it's actually, we're going to skip ahead just for a second. In verse 3 is where he identifies. He says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he's identifying who is this Word of life, or the Word of God was what he calls him in John 1. He's saying this is Jesus. So many people in John's day were denying this truth about Jesus, that he was divine, that he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Many people, like I've already mentioned, like the Pharisees, we're denying this, and you know, if you've read through the Gospels, you can see that. But it was not just the Pharisees. Some people, there were sects of Jews who said that they became Christians, kind of like the people in the book of Galatians. Many of them were denying Jesus' divinity while also still claiming to be Christians. There were also Gentile converts to Christianity who were influenced by something that all these commentaries call higher paganism, which I assume is just a way of talking about like the religions that were going around in the day. And some of them, they didn't necessarily deny Jesus' divinity, they just kind of want to make it a little bit less than like God the Father. And that kind of stuff still, the reason this is relevant is because that's still like people denying this still happens today. Obviously, there's still Jewish people. There's many Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus, but there are still Jewish people who deny Jesus and that he was God. But there's also, I mean, the world, the millions and millions of people, Muslims, Sikhs, there's a religion called Baha'i, millions and millions of people who try to fit Jesus into their religion. They're not like, oh yeah, they would say he's a good guy, but they're going to deny that he was God. And of course, there's also, you know, people, atheists and agnostics and things who deny Jesus' divinity and even just outright, you know, his relevance, even at all, that he's even important. And there are sects of people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that will make Jesus' divinity just a little bit different than the way that the Bible actually talks about it. And the reason to say all these groups is not to name call. It's to say that the getting the truth about Jesus right is the most important thing in our life. And not knowing that truth has consequences. And so we don't want to be right just to be right. We want to be right because we want people to know the truth about who Jesus is. And that's the same thing that was motivating John. He was not just doing this to own the heretics in his day, like people like to own people on Twitter right now. He was not owning the heretics. He was doing this because not knowing the truth about Jesus has consequences. So going back to the clauses that I skipped over in verse 1, so it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. John uses those four verbs, heard, seen, looked upon, and touched, to emphasize that he really knew Jesus the man. I'm going to borrow a phrase from one of the books that I was reading. It talks about like a crescendo of recognition. And so like, close your eyes for a second and imagine that you're in a desert. You don't actually have to close your eyes, but you can if you want. But imagine you're in a desert and, you know, you see someone walking towards you. So the first thing you might hear is if they're calling out to you, you might hear them. You might think you're a little bit crazy, but then you see them. And you're starting to wonder, okay? This next word that says looked upon is in the Greek, it's like beheld or gazed, or it's like long time. It's like you're fixed upon Jesus. So then in this desert scenario, you're like, okay, you know, I'm rubbing my eyes and blinking my eyes. That person is still there. And then they come and then you touch them with your hands and you know that you're not imagining things. And John is like using this kind of imagery to just highlight, like, look, like this Jesus, he was a man, just like me and you. And he says that in John, in the Gospel of John too. So 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in both cases, he is emphasizing this. And I just want to remind us that Jesus had flesh, he had blood, he had muscles, he had bones, he had thoughts and feelings and temptations. He was a human just like me and you. And so, and he, remember, we just talked about John. He was not just somebody that he had heard about or seen one time. You know, like, my example for this, I blanked for a second, is it's a funny one. You know, like, I've seen Dave Chappelle in Yellow Springs, okay? I've seen the man. But I've never really talked to him. He talked to Aaron one time and said that Conroy was a beautiful baby. But, like, you know, like, that's, like, it's not a hearsay thing where it's, like, yeah, you know, I could be pretty confident that this is a real person. You know, I've seen him on TV. I've seen him in real life. Like, this was John's best friend. But just like people deny Jesus' divinity, people were also... they were also denying his humanity. This seems maybe a little bit harder to relate to our day, because if you think right now, people who don't believe in Jesus, what are they going to deny? They're going to talk about how he's not God, you know, or maybe they'll just say that he didn't exist at all. That's not very many people, but there are people who even go that way. But there's not a lot of people who are like, oh no, yeah, Jesus was definitely God, but he wasn't a man. You don't hear that too often. There are actually people who use the writings of the descendants of the heretics from this letter to make that claim. So this, like, this pernicious lie, like, it never died. But it's still so important for us to recognize that Jesus was a man. And I think even in just like me and you, like, fully human. It was something that specifically was an issue in John's day. And actually, I think he's actually more focused on that than he is on the denying of the divinity. So for his specific churches that he was writing to, you may have heard this word before, but there was something, Gnosticism, and it probably wasn't like full-blown Gnosticism. This was probably like he's confronting it at its very early stages. But if you turn over to chapter 4 in 1 John, you can see that he is very specifically confronting this ideology that Jesus was not a man. So 4:1 through 3, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already." So John's taking this very seriously. He just, you know, there are lots of disagreements that Christians have, you know, among brothers. You know, John threw the gauntlet down. He just said that these people were Antichrist. This is that important. And he's directly talking about this. But if you think about what he said already so far, in one verse, he has presented us that the word of life, who is Jesus, is fully God and fully man. He is not any less divine than God the Father, and he's not any less human than me or you. This is the full truth about who Jesus is, and John is telling us, and we need to know today, that anything less than that, anything less than the truth about Jesus is a lie. John continues in verse 2 to reiterate and expand on this powerful claim about who Jesus is. In verse 2, he says about Jesus, he says, "The life was made manifest." And I want to pause because that word manifest is an important word. He actually starts verse 2 with that word. He ends verse 2 with that word. And it's a way to talk about the incarnation. It is a way to say, it's a way to bring those two truths together. That Jesus is the eternal word of God. That he came down in time and took on human flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. It's what we celebrate every Christmas. And he's using the word manifest there to talk about that. And that's how those two truths relate together. And I don't want us to think, and I'm not going to go deep into this, but I don't want us to think that you've got like Jesus God and Jesus man. You know, like Jesus is, the theologians use the words, one person, two natures. Okay, he is fully God and he is fully man, but he is Jesus. And these things come together in the incarnation. And back in John, the gospel, he says something that's really, I think, shows the significance of this when he says, this is John chapter 1, verse 18, the very end of the prologue that he writes in his gospel. He says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The significance of this is that, you know, in another place in Timothy, it talks about how God dwells in unapproachable light. And that God the Father. And that we can't see him and we can't know him. But Jesus brings us to him so that we can know him. Jesus reveals to us who the one true God is. Without Jesus, we would not know that in its fullness and in its completeness. There were shadows and things like the burning bush in the Old Testament, things that the Jews knew, but Jesus reveals this to us. And the book of Hebrews says it like this about Jesus. They say, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." Like, this is who Jesus is. The incarnation is one of the greatest miracles in all of history. And it's the beginning of our salvation. We read the Jesus Storybook Bible to Conroy and to Evie. It's a really good one if you don't have it. And I love the way that it talks about that incarnation and our salvation. It always calls it God's secret rescue plan. that he made with Jesus since the beginning of the world. Like, that's what the incarnation is. God had always planned our salvation. In the Old Testament, he was preparing for our salvation. But when Jesus came, in a certain sense, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, that God became flesh. It cannot be overstated how amazing it is that God came down and became flesh to reveal himself to us and rescue us. It shocked the people then, and it, if we take a step back and let the familiarity go down, it should still shock us now that that is what God chose to do. Verse 2 continues, and it says, so the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, we've testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life. So John, something that you'll notice if you read this, is that he uses the word we. Now, John doesn't have multiple personality disorder. Like, John is the only one writing this letter. But he uses the word we because he's invoking the authority of all the apostles with him. He is saying we, me, Peter, James, my brother, everyone who was with me, we have seen this and we went out and proclaimed it. It's really just a longer way of saying what when Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. John just adds a little bit to it. And he's adding to it on purpose to confront these false teachers and to basically reiterate, like, I saw and I knew Jesus. I am an apostle, but, like, remember what that means. Remember why I'm the one that you should be listening to about who Jesus was, because I knew him. John, something that I thought was really profound in one of the commentaries, and Kurt and I talked about it just a little bit, was John and the disciples did not keep this revelation of who the one true and eternal God is to themselves. You know, certain mystical cults and all kinds of things in this day, it became like a private revelation thing. And even, you know, certain things now, you know, you hear of these crazy cults and stuff, and it's like 50 people that believe in this thing. Clearly, the Bible is not like that. Clearly, the purpose of this is we want every single person to know who God is, and you can read all about it. Like, this is an open book. There are no secrets. And there was a lot of that. Part of Gnosticism, part of the false teaching was, like, these secrets. And I actually had a very good friend of mine get involved with a cult kind of thing. And, like, it was all about progressing levels of secrets. And when I talked to my other friends about it and about this, I was like, you know, something that is amazing about Christianity is there is nothing hidden. God has brought everything out into the light. He came down as a person to show us who he was. There is nothing hidden. God wants us to know who he is. He has revealed it to us. And that's part of what John's saying here too. There are no secrets. There's no hidden knowledge like these false teachers were claiming. God wants us to know. So the word, something else to point out here is the word for witness. Is the Greek word that we get the word martyr from today. So it did not, today martyr means somebody whose witness leads to death. It didn't mean that like exclusively when John wrote this, but it would come to mean that because of the experience that John's fellow disciples had. John himself was not martyred. He was one of the only disciples and apostles who was not martyred. John saw his own brother martyred and killed for his confession of Christ. And you know, him and his brother and Peter, so James and John and Peter, they were Jesus' best friends, and tradition also has it that Peter was martyred. So John watched Jesus die, he watched Peter die, and he watched James die. He watched his three closest friends, he watched them die for this faith. And the reason that they were willing to do that was because they were that convinced that Jesus was the one true God. Like, that they were willing to literally die on that hill, which is, I'm pretty sure that's where that phrase comes from. They were literally willing to die on that hill because they knew that this was the most important thing that anybody could have. And so when he says witness, a lot of times we think of witness as being, I just want to add that layer to it. Witness was not just him speaking about it. It was a witness that he was willing to speak about it all the way up to the point of death. And that just adds to, you know, his authority. This is the person who is speaking to us about Jesus. So keep going in verse 2. It says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So normally when we use the phrase eternal life, we mean like our eternal life, like our future salvation. And, you know, it means that. You know, it certainly means that. But in these verses, when he says, I proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, he's not talking about, like, our eternal life. He's meaning Jesus. And it's important to, like, take a step back and recognize the only reason that we have future eternal life is because we're united in faith to the eternal life right now. Eternal life is not like some, you know, like, ticket to a 50-50 raffle. It's not something that you can, like, it's because we're united to the eternal life. Jesus himself is the one that makes eternal life possible. So verses 1 and 2 have answered the question for us, who is John writing about with Jesus? Jesus, the one true God, who's co-equal and co-eternal with the Father in his divinity, and has taken on flesh to become a man, just like one of us. This is the Jesus whom John is proclaiming. And so now, verses 3 and 4, he's going to talk to us more about why he is writing this letter. And luckily for me, he actually, you know, he makes it really easy. He actually just tells us. You know, I don't have to sit here and figure out why he was writing. He just says. So verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So the word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia, which many of you may have heard. It's like a hip thing to name your church right now, or your Christian band. But that word is really important. It has a lot of meaning in the New Testament. And so when in church, like when we say fellowship, like a lot of times we use that word, like we're going to go fellowship, i.e. we're going to hang out, which is good. And like that word does mean that. But here, it's like a little bit, and I thought about this a lot. I have no idea how to say this, but stronger, don't take that, like that, not to diminish the importance of saying we're fellowshipping with each other, but stronger meaning like it's talking about how we're bound together as Christians. And I really, you know, we've been part of a couple of churches since we've been married, and I've been part of churches, you know, my whole life. And I love how we call this our church family and how like that actually like feels real here. We're not perfect, but it's been really amazing to be part of this church. I can't really fully like explain that to you in the amount of time that we have, because we are just very thankful to be here and be a part of this church where we do try to share life with each other. We've just been so blessed. So I wanted to say that. And John wants these people that he's writing this letter to be united to himself, to be united to the apostles, to be united to other Christians, so that they are united to the true church. And the reason he wants them to be united to the true church is because, as verse 3 continues, it says, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants them to be united to the true church because the true church is united to the true God. When I say true church, I don't want you to hear like that, not perfect church. There are no perfect churches because churches are full of sinners in need of God's grace. But there are true churches, and a true church is just a place that proclaims the truth about Jesus and then attempts to live in light of that. This passage also reminds us that there are no lone Christians. So to be in fellowship with the Father and the Son, to have a relationship with God, means that you're in fellowship with fellow believers in Jesus. This passage doesn't separate those things. We are part of God's people. We don't choose whether to be connected to the church or not. We just are. That's just true about whether you're a Christian. So going to a local church is just a manifestation and a participation in that reality. And that's because God wants us to be part of his people. Going back to something I said earlier, obviously church attendance is going down and people are walking away from Christianity in our culture. People say they're rejecting things like organized religion or institutional church. And something that's heartbreaking about this is church is actually one of the things that we're looking for. So many people long for identity and community and belonging, to be part of something bigger than ourselves, but also to feel at home. I mean, that's huge right now. And there's all kinds of communities, and the internet's trying to facilitate these kinds of things to fill this gap, to fill this hole in our hearts. God knows that longing's there because he put it there, and he created us for community and created us to be part of his people. And when we are Christians, we are a part of something bigger. It's what we would call the universal church, which means that we're united to Christians across time and across space, across the globe right now. And we're a part of God's plan for redemption. There's nothing bigger than that. And then when we're part of a local church, we get to be ideally part of something where we can feel at home, you know, where we have a church family. And just like biological families, church families can be messy, but if they're a true church, they're united around the source of the eternal life, Jesus. And often, too, when people are expressing these kinds of doubts, they will talk about something that transcends like our partisanship and our divides. It's important to remember, too, that God himself is involved in the church and that he can bridge any divide that would normally separate us in the world, because he's big enough and strong enough to do that. I said this already, but it's important to remember that the church is full of sinners in need of God's grace, so we will fall short of these ideals, but only in the church is God at work to make this community into the kind of community he wants. God makes that promise to no other institution that he is at work like that. So when we're looking and we're longing for these things, there is only one place that God has promised to be present and working in that special, unique, sanctifying way. And all that being said, what we can't do, though, is think that getting people to church is like the end goal. You know, our calling is just to proclaim Jesus and trust the Spirit to work in people's hearts so that they can come to know him, not to just get people to come to church. I've seen churches, you know, die and or are dying when the focus is just on getting people to church. The focus is Jesus, and God will do the work of building his people. Verse 4 concludes this introductory section, and it just says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This joy that John's talking about comes from being secure in the fact that we've come to know Jesus. It's not like worldly joy or happiness that's fleeting and never seems to fill up our hearts. Only the endless eternal life himself can fill our hearts. We can begin to experience this joy now by coming to faith with Jesus and walking with him and being in fellowship with believers. But it's important to remember, too, that it won't be fully realized until the end. And that's important, too, because sometimes when, like the way I've been talking in this sermon, some people maybe who aren't Christians might hear this and say, this is what I've been looking for, and then they get here and they're like, this is, you know, not this perfect joy. And it's like, you can begin to experience it now, but we know that everything will not be complete until Jesus comes. And that's important to remember, because we aren't insulated from the difficulties of life. Like, we're still in a fallen world. Our own sin is real. The world is broken. Satan is at work. Like, those things are still real for Christians. We aren't insulated from that. But we have the hope and the joy and the truth to pull us through that. And I just wanted to say, too, that I know I appreciate all of your prayers when I was in the hospital that week. It's still a surreal to me that it even happened to me. And, you know, Pastor Kurt came and brought me my phone charger so that I wouldn't go insane in the hospital. And, you know, luckily it was a Kettering hospital, so luckily they had Bibles to give people, and so that was really nice. And God brought me through that. And I think about how crazy I was going after a week, and then I always immediately pray for Pastor Jeff after I realized what I felt like after a week being inside the hospital. So faith doesn't stop these difficulties and these trials and these moments where you're wondering, like, could this take this turn? You know, like, could this hurt my kidneys? You know, they're telling me that this could, like, make my kidneys fail. But, like, God is still there, and we know that no matter what happens, we have that hope and that joy that is waiting for us. To close, I want to turn ahead in 1 John to chapter 3. And I'm going to wait to let people get there. I was bad at that. Other passages. Because I think what John says in chapter 3, it's all, to me, ever since I've read these verses, ever since somebody showed me these verses, they have really... I don't know, they've been special to me and been profound to me. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 say this. They say, "See what kind of love," and he's talking to Christians here. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And that's the hope. That's the hope that we have, that one day we will see the fully God and fully man Jesus face to face. And we will be like him. Our longings will be fulfilled. Our sin will be stripped away. Death will be stripped away. Pain and tears and everything will be stripped away. And we will be made and transformed to be like Christ. And we will walk in eternity with him. And that's our hope. And that's the truth. And that's why getting the truth about who Jesus is so important. And that's why John starts the letter off with this, is because we only see him face to face if we know him and if we trust in him. And I don't know when Kurt normally says this, but I'm going to say it now. So after, I'd love to talk to people about that if you have any questions, because this is so important. Or talk to somebody that came with you, or talk to the people behind you. This is so, so important. I'm going to pray, and then we sing another song. Yeah, I'm like blanking out on it. I swear I come here every week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word. Thank you so much that the Apostle John, who walked with you and knew you when you were on earth, wrote these words to the churches, and that we still have these words to learn from them, to be encouraged by them, to be given discernment and wisdom from them. God, thank you so much for our church family. We ask you to continue to bless us and protect us and use us to share the truth about who Jesus is. Thank you for sending your son into the world to show us who you are, Father, and to rescue us from our sins God, forgive us of all of our sins. Thank you for the fellowship we have with you, Father, with you, Jesus, and with you, Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen.